There are three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. The first, Proverbs, showed us that God is wise and just.
Yeah, we learned that God has ordered the world so that it's fair. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve.
But then we meet Ecclesiastes, who observes, people don't always get what they deserve.
He said the world isn't always fair, that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke.
And this makes you wonder, is God wise and just?
Exactly. And so it's that question that is being explored in the final book of wisdom, Job.
All right, let's dive in.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan? Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends and Job go back and forth in very dense Hebrew poetry. His friends keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even start making up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. But after each accusation, Job defends his innocence.
And Job is innocent.
He is. He's also on an emotional roller coaster. At some moments, he's very confident that God is still wise and just.
Yeah, in other moments, he's doubting God's goodness.
He even comes to accuse God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. So by the end of the dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person, and God does so. He comes in the form of a great storm cloud.
Now, God doesn't give Job a direct answer. He doesn't tell Job about the conversation with the Satan.
Yeah, he does something very different. He takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of running it or understanding it, just for a day. He shows Job how much detail there is in the world, things that we might see every day but really don't understand at all. But God does. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see.
Then to conclude, God shows Job two wondrous beasts and brags about how great they are.
Yeah, they are dangerous. I mean, they would kill you without even thinking about it. And God says they're not evil. They're actually a part of his good world.
And then that's it. That's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seems to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to.
So where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
We got the rest of this video. We'll watch the rest of it next week. We have a second part of the book of Job next week, and this week we will tackle a lot of the book of Job. If you missed it earlier, again, good morning. My name is Dan, honored to serve as pastor here, and we've been talking about the books of wisdom that God provides to us and for us in the Bible, and we talked about the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. Today, we're going to tackle the book of Job. It is meaty. It is long. There's a lot to it. Primarily, we're going to look at some questions having to do with suffering. So I might tell you ahead of time that we don't really, aren't going to spend a lot of time today detailing how you may be suffering. We won't take a lot of time bringing comfort about suffering and some of the nuances of where to find comfort and rest for your own heart as it hurts and aches. What we're going to do is we're going to take an overview on what could be one way to look at suffering as a whole, kind of a worldview or a view of suffering that isn't specific to you, but is more broad to the human race and the human condition. So I want to give you a heads up that that's the way we're going to approach it, so we won't dive into specifics about your suffering. We'll talk about some generalities related to Job's suffering. And the reason that we do this is vital. It's so massively important to be able to address, look at, and understand how to respond to suffering. Because if you don't, when calamity, tragedy, affliction lands in your life, if you don't know how to process what you're facing, here's what I've discovered. It literally shipwrecks the faith of all kinds of humans who have a what seem to be mature, lifelong faith. Bad things that happen to good people often cause good people to abandon their faith. It shipwrecks them. I know people like that. I love people like that. I'm assuming you know people and love people like that. That's what happens to us when we lose those things or those people that we love. When it happens, it causes us great distress for our faith. And I think this starts early. This happened in my house. My kids, one of the first things, phrases that they started to say to us when they started to discover that they had their own will was this phrase, "That's not fair." Well, that's unfair. And I would say, what's unfair? Well, her donut has sprinkles. Mine doesn't have sprinkles. That's not fair. And then as the years advance, those teen proclamations of this is unfair get more devastating and I think more indicting, don't they? And I don't think that's unnatural or unusual for our kids, the human soul, to start making observations that something isn't fair. We've learned to deal with this very specifically in my house after my wife and I spent some time trying to justify to our kids why it is fair that they didn't get sprinkles on their donut. And we say things like, "You're lucky to have a donut at all. It made no difference whatsoever. They didn't care." What we started to say instead, this is what we thought. What if we could help them start to hear a lifelong lesson that will be real and true for them, whether they're a child, a teenager, a young adult, or long into their adult years? And here's what we started to say. There is no such thing. We would say, "I don't know what you mean." "Well, it's not fair. I don't know what you're saying." As they sit there with their Christmas gift and look at their sibling's Christmas gifts, "Well, it's not really fair. I don't know what you mean. I said it's not fair." And here's what we would say. "There is no such thing as fair. I don't know why you keep saying it's not fair. There's no such thing. If you expect life to be fair, you're in for a long, painful road ahead. Because in your tiny little human brain, life isn't fair. Circumstances are not fair. Tragedy is not fair. Some of our own church family facing depression and divorce and diseases, and then eventually all of us face the same death and loss. Listen, you can't possibly demand and expect that life is going to be fair and then somehow have the strength and the sturdiness and fortification to face those kinds of distressing circumstances. But we're prone to demand fairness, aren't we? Aren't we prone when we lose something or lose someone we love, when we're facing all of those D's I just mentioned? We're prone in our hearts to demand that things be fair. And I oftentimes really credit that to our own heart's desire to be treated better and to have more of what we believe that we need and want. And losing something or losing someone that you love will shipwreck the faith of so many people. You lose your marriage, you lose your health, you lose your mental health, you lose a loved one. We are prone to demand answers, and we are prone to believe that if God has the power to prevent it and he didn't, he must be unfair. There must be something with God, and surely I'm not going to give him my trust. Now, in Proverbs, we learn different. We learn that if you fear God and use his wisdom, your life will go good. In Ecclesiastes, we learn that, in fact, life doesn't always work out the way you planned it to, even if you're using God's wisdom. So all you're left with is to enjoy what you already have while you have it and fear and obey God, because ultimately that's all that's going to matter in the end. Now we're at the book of Job, where we ask this question: is God really fair and just? Does any of this work? Does any of our life really make sense? Especially in light of some of the hurt that some of us face, can we trust an infinitely wise God? In the book of Job, here's what we learn. We learn that we can trust God, that his infinite wisdom will indeed sustain us. Let's read it together. We're going to look at the book of Job, chapter 1. I'm going to do my best here to read through 12 verses, because I want you to kind of get a feel for how this book rolls out as a narrative, as a story, really. Verse 1 to 12. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless. A man of complete integrity, he feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns prepping feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. How many of you are impressed as a parent that the brothers would have a party and invite the sisters, right? And you know what kind of family he comes from? It's the kind of family all of us wish we came from. I love that. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan, and Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and he stays away from evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property, and you have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is, but reach out, take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses. Don't harm him physically." So Satan left the Lord's presence. I know when I read this for the first time, I was just glad that God didn't recommend me. Here's what we're going to discover together, the big idea. We can bring our pain, we can bring our grief to God, and we can trust that he is wise. He always, always, always knows what he is doing. Job, the book of Job explores the difficult question, how does God relate to human suffering? And it provides us a worldview, a way to understand why humans on the planet are experiencing such terrible suffering. And it invites us to trust God's wisdom. But there's There's four big questions I want to run by, okay? Can we go through these questions real quick? Here's four big questions that you're going to see. These questions are raised in the book of Job, and they're answered in the book of Job. Let's go nice and quick. Number one, why does a wise and just God allow such horrible things to happen to innocent people? We're at a church that believes that you can ask honest questions. How many have ever asked this honest question? Why do horrible things happen to innocent people? Would you raise your hand? You ever asked this question? How many of you know and love someone who's asked this question? Anybody know someone far from God because this answer to this question isn't satisfying to them? I do. There are moments in darkness that you and I, I'm sure, have been in the ICU, in the ER, a funeral home, or anywhere else, on a crime scene, an accident scene, and we just said, I don't get it. I don't get it. This is one of the questions raised and answered in the book of Job. Not specifically, but it is addressed. Secondly, does God reward people with prosperity when they're faithful? And does he punish people with affliction when they're sinful or when they're unfaithful? Good question. If I please God, does he reward me with prosperity and protection? If I don't please God, does he punish me? Some of us, we deal with this real question when we hear or we say things are going terrible, and we follow this up. We say, our life is going terrible. Things are off the rails. Things are coming apart. I'm facing so many difficult things. And then we finish it up with this question. I wonder what I've done wrong. I done. Here's the implication. Getting punished. I'd have done better. I'd have been more faithful. If I'd done the right thing somewhere, clearly this wouldn't be happening. Number three question. How can anyone believe in God when life is so unfair? People suffer for no good reason. Number four. Aren't most people only serving God because he gives them what they want? There's a few reasons why people suffer. This is so important. Job only addresses one of them. But there's a couple other reasons. Number one, let's go all the way back to Genesis. Suffering exists because of what we call the fall. God created us perfectly. We're in perfect union in our relationship with God. One big, happy family. We have all the protection and prosperity we could possibly imagine. And then sin enters the creation. It is the humans who decide they want to be their own God, and they exert themselves and express their own self-glorification, their self-promotion. They decide they're going to be self-reliant, and pridefully they determine they don't want to submit to God. They're going to be their own God. Everything breaks, and from then until now, until the end of the earth, what we're facing is disease, decay, and death. Our bodies are not getting any healthier. Anybody else notice that? Our lives are headed towards the 100% death rate, the human race. We are in decay with disease and so on, and that we believe, we see in the scriptures as a means of suffering caused by sin. Secondly, there is suffering as it relates to sin and consequences. In other words, some people's lives are hard and hurtful because of the choices they've made. If you decide to cheat, don't be surprised if you eventually lose everything. You cheat on your family, you cheat on your spouse, you cheat on your taxes, you cheat in your business. Eventually, don't be surprised if you've lost everything. If you choose not to work, the scripture says, don't be surprised if you're not eating. If you choose to gossip and backbite and slander, don't be surprised if your life is full of drama. And we call it sometimes persecution and affliction, and sometimes we call it, how are all these bad things happening to me? Sometimes it's sin and consequence. You are reaping what you, or you have you are sowing what you've reaped. Now, thirdly, there's another kind of suffering that we'll call here for the purpose of this book, Satan's affliction. What do I mean by that? In the book of Job, we see that there is a figure that's at work. The scriptures call him Satan or the devil or the enemy, and the enemy has a role. The enemy is an accuser. The enemy is a liar. The enemy is a tempter. And so with the enemy, he is at work in the lives of humans, accusing, distorting, and of course, lying, and tempting as well. And with that comes painful circumstances that God somehow, for whatever reason, allows the enemy to bring temptation, accusation, distortion, and affliction in our lives. And we see in the book of Job that one of the reasons is God allows our faith to be tested. Do they belong to me or do they not? We won't know that question. They won't know that the answer to that question until they actually suffer something, until they lose something or someone they love. And then we get to see whether or not they really belong to God. So we've got those three things. There's just three that we could do lots of different go lots of different directions with all three, but I wanted you to see that this is only one aspect today of why humans suffer. So let me help you, if I could, save you what could be a lifetime of confusion and heartache by addressing specifically an answer to the question, why do people suffer? And here's what I have discovered. When people believe that good people are rewarded by God with protection and prosperity, and bad people suffer punishment by God, I have found those people to be confused and miserable. I don't want to be confused and miserable. I don't want you to be confused and miserable. We have to get this question right. And here's what I want to show you. Two myths that so many people believe, and because they don't get it right, they end up shipwrecking their own faith. And here it is. Number one, suffering. Here's number one myth. Suffering is punishment. God only lets you suffer. You only face hardship, trial, turmoil, and heartache if you're unrighteous and unfaithful. How many of you know some really, really, really good people that have suffered terrible consequences? How many of you know some really, really naughty people that are living on the top of the mountain with the brightest lights on the planet, right? They have everything they want, that life couldn't be more enjoyable for them. And what we see here is that suffering is one myth. You suffer if you're unfaithful. Number two myth, peace and prosperity is a reward for how good you are and how good you live and how moral you are and how moral you live. So let's look at the book of Job here as it relates to the suffering of humans and the wisdom of God that we found. Let me give you a little recap. The Satan or the accuser inflicts this suffering on Job. It comes from the Satan. It comes from the accuser, the one who opposes, says, if we take from Job everything that he has and loves, he will curse you to your face. That comes from Satan. Number two, that kind of suffering is allowed by God. We see in the story that God allows this, and he actually says, all right, you may test him. Gives the enemy permission. Don't we recognize here that the enemy has to have permission to be able to do those things? Thirdly, this affliction that God allows is used to test the motives of his servant Job. God is saying, if you take away everything from my servant Job, he will still serve me faithfully. The enemy is saying, no, if you take away his wealth and his children and his health, he will curse you. So we see it's a test here of whether or not he really belongs to God by faith. So here's the big question. The big question in the book is, does Job actually remain faithful to God when he loses his health, when he loses his children, and ultimately when he has lost all of his wealth and he is in so much anguish? Does he continue to serve God because he's a worshiper and he trusts God, or is it because he wants to prosper and he's with God in order to get something from God? So here's the four initial responses. When all that suffering happens, when Job loses everything, you remember the image in the video, when he is there and he's lost everything of value to him that he loves and enjoys, prosperity is gone, his protection is gone. How does he respond? Well, there are actually four human responses in this book I want to point out to you. Number one, one human response is to trust God. Initially, early on, this happens for so many of us, doesn't it? When it first starts happening, here's what Job says. Listen, I know that my wealth is gone, but it belonged to God anyway. So the Lord gives, and I trust that the Lord does what? He takes away. And it all belongs to him. But for me, I trust God. That's how it starts. That's where he begins. Then it doesn't stop. Then it doesn't relent. Then it keeps going. And we see a second response brought to you by Job's wife, and it's this: blame God. Now, Job's wife literally says to Job, I know how you should react. You want to know my advice? Here's my advice. Curse God and die. How many of you are thankful you married someone who gives better advice than that? I know I am. Thank God for that. Most of the time. Curse God and die. Here's what she says. She says, it's simple. Blame God and quit. Give up. End it. Life isn't worth living. That's how bad it hit her. That's how bad it hit her to see what he was facing. and what obviously had become her loss as well. Number three, blame yourself. Chapter after chapter after chapter of the book of Job, his friends are trying to help him see that he must have done something wrong. And if you're suffering this kind of affliction and pain and agony, you have only yourself to blame. You must have done something wrong. Here is a few of the ideas. His friends offer some ideas on how he probably deserves what he's facing. God is punishing you for something you've done wrong. And the last one, fourthly, is Job. Over time, Job starts to plead with God and say, God, can't you see that I'm a man of integrity? Can't you see that I am faithful to you? And what he's trying to say to God is this. He's trying to prove himself to say, I deserve better than this. How do you not see that I deserve better than this? If there's anyone who does not deserve suffering, it's me. My faithfulness should speak on my behalf. And Job decides and declares, I'll talk to God myself and he'll see that I deserve better. The question that is being addressed here in the book of Job is something that we all have to answer. The question that Job is answering is, will he abandon God because he lost someone and something he loved? Is Job only serving God because of what he gives him? And we all must answer this question for ourselves. The problem is that for most of us, we don't know the answer to the question is yes. Serving God not because of what he gives me, because who he is, and you know, I love and cherish my God and my faith means something to me. But over time, the truth is kind of pulled out of us when we lose someone in something that we love. And we have real issues. And you've heard me say this before. I've preached for my whole life until the time where my wife and I lost some twins preterm. They weren't big enough and healthy enough, and they weren't developed long enough in the womb to sustain their own life outside of the womb. And we delivered them preterm, and we lost them both. And I came to this realization that I've been telling people, hey, our kids belong to God. And now I get the firsthand real-life opportunity to test whether or not I really believe that for myself. Do my kids belong to me, or do my unborn children, even my unborn children, belong to God? And the question we have to answer for ourselves is, no matter what we're facing, if I lose the things I love, am I still faithful and devoted to God because of who he is? Or really, is this all about a big exchange? I give him faith, and in return, I get kind of the things I want. It's so, such a fine line. So we see here that God responds to human questioning. God actually responds to Job, who is telling him, you don't understand, God, I'm faithful, I don't deserve this. And ultimately, he questions God and questions God and questions God and questions God. And by the way, you're a part of a church that believes we ought to genuinely have a relationship with God the Father that we can honestly ask questions, right? We're not in a faith that says, don't ask questions. Don't try to get to the truth. Close your eyes, put the blinders on, keep marching to the edge. Keep marching. We believe you should openly, genuinely ask questions. If you're a young person, you can't figure out faith and Christianity and so on, ask questions. But do me the one favor, pursue the answers. Pursue the answers to the questions as diligently and as wholeheartedly as the questions that you're asking. But secondly, what we're going to see here is that God listens to Job, and he listens to him chapter after chapter after chapter, questioning God, accusing God, trying to prove himself. And eventually God says, okay, that's enough. And then something wonderful happens. God gets upstate New York sarcastic. He gets New York City sarcasm. He smashes Job with some unbelievable sarcasm. What that means is that when someone says, stop being sarcastic, you say, so you mean stop being godly? You can say that. You can say, you're sarcastic because God's sarcastic. Here's what God says in chapter 38. I want to read to you 21 verses to help you get a feel for the weightiness of what God says. And specifically, we're going to look here at chapter 38. And in chapter 38, we see God's response to Job's questions. Here's what he says. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Now get this, Job is not talking to God who's sitting on a cute throne with little babies in their diapers with harps floating around on clouds. He is in a whirlwind, and here's what God says. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Imagine Job. I'm sorry, what? That would be me, Job. God doesn't use his name. Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you. And you, Job, must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Now, I like to think here that God paused to wait for Job's answer. Tell me if you know so much. Okay, I'll continue. Who determined its dimensions? Where were you? Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who kept the sea inside its boundaries and it bursts from the womb? And as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness, for I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores, I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? As the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath the seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. The light disturbs the wicked and stops the arm that is raised in violence. Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. Where does light come from? And where does darkness go? Can you take each to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. Isn't this crazy? I mean, the creator of the universe is demanding some answers. Clearly, you were born at such a timely phase in all of the universe. You must already know how all this happened. Here's what he's doing. In his answers, he's helping Job to see how tiny and small and humble his wisdom is, his thinking is, power is, how limited his character is. God is demonstrating to Job vastness, his wisdom, the power that he has to create and control the complexities of the universe has to be considered when Job's asking the question, why is this? Has to be considered. And God answers him with some robust answers. If, Job, you truly knew me, you wouldn't question me. If, Job, you could see that I create and control the infinite complexities of the universe, if you knew how small your wisdom was compared to my wisdom, you wouldn't question me. You wouldn't continue questioning. Eventually, God in chapter 40, by the way, this explanation that God gives Job with this painful sarcasm, it goes on for chapters. Eventually, God says, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? No. You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Job's response. How does Job respond? I know how I would have responded. It would have looked like this. As I back out of the moment, that's how I respond. Back out of the moment. Get out of there. Here's what Job does. Job says something, I think, heartfelt and profound, and here's what he says. I see your power. I see your power, your character, and your wisdom. I see it. And I repent. Specifically, Here's the words that Job uses. He says, I had only heard about you before. My parents had told me stories. I had read cute little stories in Sunday school. I had only heard about you in terms of in my people. This faith in you has been passed down from generation to generation. I kind of inherited it. I had always heard about you, Job says. But then something profound happens. But now I have seen you. How did he see him? With my own eyes. And there is something profound about you and I finally getting a clear picture and seeing, not with our parents' eyes, not with our pastor's eyes, not with our heritage's eyes, not with our church's eyes or our tradition's eyes. There is something profound that happens when we see, know, get a picture of who God is, his power, his character, his wisdom with our own eyes. Job says here, I take back everything I said. And oh, by the way, that probably isn't enough. I sit in dust and I sit in ashes to express my repentance. Job is saying, I recognize. I recognize how insignificant I am. I recognize how limited my wisdom is. I recognize how small my perspective is. I recognize how selfish my view is. And I repent and I sit in ashes and dust to demonstrate to you that I'm small and you are infinite. I kind of have this picture in my mind. Maybe you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia when the White Witch and Aslan slip off while before the battle, they slip off into the tent and they make some kind of deal, evidently where Aslan agrees to give his life for Edmund's life. And they come out of the tent and there's an announcement that's made that she no longer stakes a claim to the blood of the humans. Then she gets in her chariot and she stands up and she says to Aslan, how do I know you'll keep your word? And Aslan growls at her. She sits down real quick. And then they kind of slither away. I recognize this, that God has announced himself and said, I will keep my word because my wisdom is infinite. Job takes his small position here in repentance, in ashes and dust, having said, I've just seen with my own eyes the complexity and the magnitude of the creator of the universe. And I was allowed to ask questions by his grace, but he put a stop to it and he said, do you know me? Clearly you don't, because if you knew me, you wouldn't question. If you truly saw me, you would stop the doubt. Give me instead whole heart's trust. We see in his response here that it's starting to set in who God is compared to himself. Now, here's some four very, very small but important gut check questions. When you and I are going through some kind of crisis, by the way, it's so vital for you and I to see God clearly before we get into the storms and the valleys and the dark places of life. It's so important for us to see God clearly so that when we get there, we're not trying to figure out who he is. We figure that out ahead of time. And here's four gut check questions about my own suffering. And when you think of these questions, think of your own suffering, afflictions that have landed in your family and among your own friends. Think of your own diagnosis that you're facing as someone that you care about, or your own body is battling through disease or death or some distressing tragedy. Here's question number one. Do I know enough about God's power, wisdom, and character to trust them above my own power, wisdom, and character? And you know what I've known? Most of us don't trust people that we don't know. True? I mean, when it came time to look for babysitters for my kid, I didn't start calling through the neighborhood to see if anybody had a couple of hours to come over and babysit my children. I would think of people. And a second line of questioning after I thought about who they were was, how much do I trust them? Are these people trustworthy? What do we know about them? Because most of us don't turn things over that we cherish to someone that we don't trust. And so when we give God our lives and in return we get hardship and heartache, there has to be some level of trust there. And the question is, do I see God clear enough to trust his wisdom, power, and character above my own wisdom, power, and character? Secondly, second question, do I only concern myself with God's fairness when he lets me suffer? In other words, do I only proclaim and judge that God is unfair when I'm suffering? Let me give you an example. How many times I've thought about this in my own life, that there are seasons of life that started with a day that came where I started to have some doubts about God's nature and his fairness. And every now and then I feel like the Spirit prompts me, how did you feel about God yesterday when other people were suffering around the world? Innocent people around the world. Think about all the innocent children that are trapped in some kind of painful, abusive situation. God forbid the innocents are entangled in the sex trafficking industry, which is catastrophically painful. Yesterday, that was all true and real, and I didn't have any doubts about God's fairness. Today, I suffer loss of someone or something I love, and now I'm wondering, I wonder if this God that I've trusted is really fair. How can I trust God who lets other people suffer? That doesn't cause me to question, but today when I suffer, now I've got questions about it. You see what I'm saying? You see how in that case, I'm the center of the universe and God's revolving around me? It's a decent question to ask ourselves. Thirdly, do I live for God only because or when I get what I want from him? This is a hard one to answer because most of us don't know the answer to this question until we lose. Once we lose, kind of shows up. I was full of faith and trust in God until I lost who I loved. Or I was willing to trust and serve God, but he never answered my prayer. The question that's worth asking, do I only love God? Do I only live for God because or when I get something that I want from him? Now, number four, what kind of God would I trust and serve no matter what? What kind of God would I serve and trust no matter what? Now, I have my suspicions about any parent who will give their children anything they want. I have questions about that judgment. Do you? Am I the only one? Am I being judgmental? Does anybody kind of think, I'm not sure spoiling the child is helpful for the child, right? What kind of God would we serve and give our whole lives to? Would it be a God who only gives us good things? Would it be a God who only serves at our desire? I think this is such a helpful picture that is given to us by Timothy Keller. Here's a quote that I want you to think about. Think about this. Timothy Keller puts it this way, God created the universe with the word of his power, and even the galaxies are like dust before him. Here's the question Timothy Keller asks. Is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your personal assistant? I mean, no. Our hardship is real and painful, causing us, if you've grieved, it's unthinkable what the human heart has to deal with in grief. If you have gone through or experienced some kind of divorce, there is a grief with rejection that is unthinkable poison. The human hurt is real, right? Now, would you give me this? I don't mean to help you feel better about what you're experiencing, except to lift your eyes to say, what if we could see that there is a God who oversees the complexities of the universe, and he just asks us to trust him? Now, next week, we're going to get to what does God do? How does God respond to the repentance of Job? And we're going to see really some really impressive good news about the character of our God. But before we get to that point, we see people like Job, people like us, who are facing a dramatic question for all of life. Am I only serving God because of what he gives me, because of the prosperity and the protection that he promises me? Or does he have my heart, trust, and faith no matter what? No matter what I lose, no matter what I have, what I gain. Either way, all the way at the beginning, here's what Job started with. It all belongs to God. He gave it to me. Take it away. I trust his character. That's what we see in the book of Job. Next week, we'll talk about the way that God responds. Let's pray together. Father,